There we are. Well, good morning, everyone. It's really it's lovely to be here. It's really lovely to see you, to sort of see old friends, old faces, and to see new faces as well, and to see new friends, and just to be able to be here with you this morning. Very kind of Leon to invite me. He's making me work twice today, which is more than I've done for a long time. Thanks, Kathy, for reading that chapter. When Leon said that's what I had to speak about, I thought you're asking me to make bricks without straw. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do. But then you always sort of imagine that if the somebody like Nehemiah or Shealtiel or someone was to read our telephone directory, they'd be like, what kind of names are these? Johnson? You know, when they were to read our names, they would think they're quite funny as well. Well, I had an opportunity to listen to Leon's great sermon from last week. I thought that there was almost nothing really left to say, but we'll try and do our best with chapter 2 and with what we've got. So just to read really from chapter 1, I'll just read a few more, one or two more verses to sort of put things in context really. So chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people, isn't that wonderful? Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And then verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, and each going to Jerusalem and Judah, and then each to his own town at the end of verse 1. We saw last week for the beginning of 2018, the year of our Lord 2018, a new beginning for the church family as there is every year. And that this year at St. Paul's, as we all want in our lives, like a deeper devotion, a deeper consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see afresh his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, which he showed to the ancient church so long ago, that he longs to extend towards us today. We saw that just as he had promised through his servants, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even earlier back in the law of Moses, that the living God who sustains all things, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is sovereign over all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, had, just as he had promised, brought his church and bride back from the land of Babylon to Jerusalem and to Judah. How he'd moved the heart of then the most powerful man in the world to help them to go back and to enable that and to make it possible so that they could continue to make the good news of Christ known to all the nations, so that all might come to worship him just as Cyrus, the king of Persia, was doing. Last week, I saw about the inventory of all the items that were brought back. You know, so all the different items for the temple were counted up, and then they were all brought back again, because they were all going to be used once more for the Lord's service in the temple. And today then we see the names of some of the people that were going to go back. They would travel this very long journey, about 1,000 miles, would take them about 4 months, going back to a ruined city, a ruined temple, to try and rebuild it and to make like new lives for themselves. And the question that you, of course, that I, of course, that we all, of course, have is, why did Ezra not just say about 50,000 people went back? You know, why did he not just say that in one verse and then move on to chapter 3? Why not do that? I might have done that, we might have done that, but he didn't do that, and for good reason. The Holy Spirit, in all the words of the Scripture, shows us wonderful things about Christ. And hopefully, just for a few minutes, we'll see some of those things just in these names and of those that are recorded. So they fall into 8 groups. So there's 8 groups. We won't look at them all in detail, but we'll just sort of think a little bit about each one just to get some encouragement from each one. So the first group are the leaders, and that's verse 2. So it's chapter 2, verse 2. That's the leaders. If you count them up, there's 11 names. So there's 11 of them all together. Later on, Nehemiah adds in a 12th name, another man called Nehemani, who's not mentioned here, but who presumably sort of joins along later on. So there were 12 leaders altogether. Do we have any idea why that might be important? It was important because there was the 12 tribes, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. Later on in the book of Ezra, they're going to offer 12 sacrifices to represent those 12 tribes. And it's powerful because they may have felt like this ragtag bunch of people that were just coming back, stumbling back to the land of Judah and Jerusalem. But in fact, they were under the control, the power, the care of the living God who loved them and who cared for them. Of those 11 or 12 names, there's two that stand out that we have to just look at really quickly. Zerubbabel, the first one who's put at the very head. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. What is it about him? Well, he's a descendant of the last king in the line of Judah, whose name was Jehoiachin. So he stands in that royal line, the royal family of Judah. It had seemed as if that family line had been wiped out, but in fact it hadn't. Just as the old prophecy right back at the beginning of the Bible had said, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So in other words, all that was set up against that family line had failed, and the family line would continue and would go on. There's a great story that I came across of an old king of Sweden, just to help us sort of understand that. An old king of Sweden called Charles X, and he had done great things for his people and for his land. And he wanted to do more than he was even able to do. And he had a remarkable son called Gustavus Adolphus, who even from the very earliest days seemed to be destined for greatness with remarkable abilities. And it was said that when courtiers, advisors would come to Charles X, the King of Sweden, and say, you know, this is what we propose to build up this nation, to make it even greater. You could do these roadworks, we could do these waterworks, we could do these other things. He would often know that it was something that he couldn't do. But what he would often do is put his hand on his son's head and say, he will do it. He will do it. I won't be able to do it, but he will do it. Isn't that awesome? It's as if all the people in this family line, we're all saying that in a way. They tried their best. They did as best they could in their day and generation. But they were always saying, he will come. There will be one day who, excuse me, who will truly and finally do these things. Sorry, everyone. It's quite emotional this morning, but please bear with me. We'll just try and go on. So there is, that's Zerubbabel. Then the second person they wanted us to just sort of think about was the man called Jeshua, who's in verse 2 as well. A man called Jeshua. What does that name mean? Of course, it's just a variation of the name Joshua or the name Jesus. So it's a man called Joshua or Jesus. We know where that's going. We could say a lot more about that, but let's just almost leave that and just say, yeah, we know where that's going to go. Then from verses 3 to 20, we have a list of the families that return. So there's lots of families that went back. We could say a lot about them as well, but just to say, like, the first one of those list of families is a man called Perosh, or the descendants of Perosh. Later on, they're going to do great things in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So they're going to go on to do great things later on. Then the third group that we come to are the inhabitants of particular towns, and that's in verses 21 to 35. So, like, the inhabitants of particular towns. Now, there's two of those that are of great interest to us. The first one is, of course, Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? Like, the first one should be Bethlehem. Now, it wasn't the one that had the greatest number of people going back to it. Thanks, Mike. Thank you. It wasn't the one that had the greatest number of people going back. In fact, it was a smaller number than many of the other towns. And yet it singled out again because for the sake of the one who's going to come from that very town. I came across this great it's a quotation from an old commentator. He put it like this: can we not, in the three names of Jeshua or Joshua, Zerubbabel and Bethlehem, see the Lord Jesus himself leading his people back to their land? And can we not also, in the march of that little company, as it were, hear the very sound of his feet? Isn't that wonderful? Like, that he was leading them back. And in the second town, just that it's worth, like, particularly noting, is Anathoth, which is in verse 23. Anathoth. I don't know if anybody can think where that town's come up before. It has come up before. It was where Jeremiah the prophet had come from. So that's where Jeremiah the prophet had lived, where he had carried out a lot of his ministry. And it was that town in particular where the people didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so they conspired to kill him. And it was said about them that the whole town, that whole line would be wiped out because they didn't want to hear what Jeremiah the prophet had to say on behalf of the Lord, the God of Israel. Was that line wiped out? What an amazing mercy that 128 were able to go back again. What incredible kindness to those people to allow their children, the children of those that had persecuted the prophet Jeremiah, to go back to that town again. There was none of that sort of attitude, you know, I told you so. I told you Jeremiah was right, therefore you're not going to be able to have any part in this new future. No, they were able to have a place and a part in that future. Then we move on to the families of priests, and that's verses 36 to 39. What do we want to say about them? Well, let's just mention a few things. Just to simply note that there's quite a lot. So there's the first thing to say. There's quite a lot of them. There's 4,289, by my reckoning, which is a large number of, like, priestly families. Which leads on then to the fifth group, which are the Levitical families. And they were sort of like the caretakers that helped the priests out. And we see them in verses 40 to 42. Now, they were then broken up into three further subdivisions. So you had the ordinary Levites. They were like the caretakers. They did all the sort of caretaking duties. Then you had the singers, and that was Asaph. It was just Asaph's descendants. And then you had the gatekeepers as well. So there's also the gatekeepers, like the bouncers, maybe. We might say the bouncers. Well, they were the bouncers. You just watched the doors and things. But when we read that, we have to ask a question, don't we? You know, why were there so few? It's not striking, like, there weren't so many of them. The numbers were smaller. What was it? Did they think that it wasn't worth leaving? You know, the security and the comfort, the future of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, just to go back and open doors? Is that what they thought? That, like, it's not worth doing that. We'd rather stay in under the control of Cyrus. That's a better place, a more secure place to be. It would be sad, wouldn't it, if pride in that way kept us away from serving the Lord Jesus. Because those that did go back were able to do wonderful things. And just to say, we could pick up any number of them, but just the singers, really, or the sons of Asaph. Later on, as we're going to see, when the foundation of the temple is laid, it will be those men that will be singing while that happens. So if you remember back to the book of Job, it says that when the Lord was creating the heavens and the earth, he wanted, like, background music, you know, like sort of a background track to listen to while he was doing it. So the angels sang for joy while the creation was being assembled and put together. And then when this temple is being raised up from the ground to witness to the whole creation, the heavens and the earth, again these sons of Asaph provide the backing music. Just like at the beginning of the new creation, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the angels sang. Do you remember on that dark night? The angels sang again at the beginning of the new creation. So those that stayed behind missed out, didn't they, in every way? And we have to contrast them with the next two groups. The groups that I love the most. When I was just sort of preparing for this morning, I thought these are the most awesome of all, the next two groups. So it's the temple servants in verses 43 to 54, first of all, and then it's also the descendants of Solomon's servants in verses 55 to 57. The temple servants, first of all, who were those guys? Well, they were literally called the Nethinim, which just means like they were given or they were devoted to the Lord's service. They were the assistants to the caretakers, so they were like the next level down, as it were. They were probably people of foreign descent, and maybe the Gibeonites. There might have been the Gibeonites right back from the book of Joshua, who were brought into the ancient church and were given a very sort of humble role and job. And then we go down to the descendants of Solomon's servants in verses 55 to 57. They did the humblest jobs of all. So if we were drawing up a rota of those to clean the toilets, they would have already done it. There's no need even for a rota to clean the toilets. Those guys, the descendants of Solomon's servants, would have already done it. Who were they? Well, they were probably the descendants of the people that had lived in the land before the ancient people had come in. So they were probably Canaanites of different kinds that had been initially co-opted in to do the very lowest duties as bond servants. They come from peoples that had done terrible atrocities against both God and man. And they had been taken away to Babylon in the exile. They'd stayed as this distinct group. They could easily have said, I think the place to stay is Babylon, really. I think there's much better opportunities for us here. We could improve our CVs. We could try and like climb the career ladder. We don't want to do those things all our lives, you know, that our ancestors did. We want something better for ourselves. What did they do? Isn't it so wonderful that they chose to give up all those career choices and opportunities, not for the highest and the most important jobs within the ancient church, but rather to take the humblest positions, to take the very humblest and the lowest. They would rather be doorkeepers in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, wouldn't they? They couldn't wait to go back to like resume where their ancestors had left off, and to serve and to minister and to help the witness of that ancient people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about us? Would we have done as they did? Would we have thought, no, I don't think it's worth it really. I'd rather stay in Babylon. I'd rather build a career and climb up there than I would go down in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Challenging, isn't it? It's challenging for me. It's challenging for each one of us. And then there's the final group in verses 59 to 63 who couldn't show their genealogy, so they weren't sort of able to trace back exactly where they come from. Now, it's just important to say, you know, at this point that it wasn't a racist thing at all. It's very important, like, just to say that straight up, just in case we were to perhaps see it in that way. The ancient people of Israel were never biologically or ethnically defined in that way. It was a mixed multitude that had gone up, of course, out of Egypt in the Exodus. And the very reason that they were going back was to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. So it'd be a strange thing if, you know, they were secretly racists or something. No, it wasn't that. It was rather this, that the priesthood and serving in that particular way was something which was appointed and conferred by the Lord himself. It wasn't something that somebody could appoint themselves to. They had to submit to the way in which he had organized and planned. What had happened? Well, for some of them at least, they traced their lineage back to Barzillai the Gileadite. If you know the book of Samuel, maybe those that have been coming in the evenings will know the book of Samuel well. He was a great man back in the book of Samuel. What it seems is that they thought, there's a really great man. We're like vaguely related to him. Let's make it, like, let's launch our family tree back to him rather than our priestly line going back to Aaron at the very beginning. And through that, they lost where they'd really come from. Do we see what they had done? So they wanted to attach themselves to worldly greatness. And through that, they lost the opportunity to serve in the church. Challenging. All those eight groups are then tallied up at the very end of the chapter, which is verses 64 to 70. There's 42,360 altogether. It's a different number, let's just say, it's a different number to if you add up all the individual numbers which we read through, because that makes 29,818. It's two different numbers. Now, clearly it wasn't a mistake. You know how it's always comical? I don't know if you've ever had this. You know, somebody comes to you and they've read this chapter once in their lives and they count them up and they say, those numbers are different, as if nobody in the history of the church had ever realised that before. It's clearly not that. It's rather that those extra people were made up by names that weren't included here, so probably people from the other 10 tribes that aren't sort of described here in detail. It's also different to the numbers which Nehemiah gave in the book of Nehemiah 100 years later. Again, it's not this sort of glaring error that nobody spotted. Rather, it's that the records had been updated. You know, some people that had perhaps set out didn't actually arrive, didn't finally go, and then others joined later on, and so the record had been updated to reflect that. Isn't it amazing in verses 66 and 67 that even the animals are mentioned? Like, even the animals that they brought back. Think, why would you mention that? But then we remember back that the animals were included in Noah's Ark. We remember that the flocks and herds were mentioned at the Exodus coming out of Egypt. We remember that in Nineveh, there were 120,000 people, but also many cattle as well. And we remember that in the new creation future, which Jesus has for us as church, that there is a place for the animals too. But it tells us something else. It shows really how poor the people were. Because if we were to sort of count it up, we'd see that there was only one donkey for every six people. There's one horse for every 60, so you wouldn't get very many opportunities to ride on that horse. There's one camel for every 100, and then one mule for 175. So you'd really have to fight your way to ever be able to ride on the back of a mule. If you compare that to, say, the days of Abraham, when one of Abraham's servants, Eliezer, had 10 camels all to himself, he had more camels than he even knew what to do with. Now they have like 175 people to one animal. It shows how poor they really were as they went back. We're drawing to a close, and we're just going to draw to a close with one final question really to think about. It is this: why did so few people go back to Jerusalem and to Judah? Remember, Cyrus's decree said that anyone and everyone could go back. Altogether, if we count them up, there's 35 families or groups that went back. And that was of thousands of families. Not even all the members of each of those families chose to return. There was 24 priestly families altogether, and only four went back. There was 340 Levites versus like 38,000 during David's time. Well, the reason's not sort of explicitly given by Ezra, but it's because it's too sad at one level and too obvious at another to even need to mention. Why did they not go back? It was because they'd made their home in Babylon. That was why they didn't want to go back. They'd settled down. They'd bought into a culture, its way of thinking, its lifestyle, its security, its prosperity, its opportunities, and its glory. It had seduced them, and it had become everything to them. They couldn't give it up. They didn't want to give that up. They had got used to it over those 70 years, and they no longer saw themselves as strangers in a foreign land anymore. They were at home. They loved it. They wanted their descendants to grow up and to live and to die there. They couldn't let it go. They wouldn't let it go. They saw only loss and uncertainty and hardship on the road back to Jerusalem. In other words, they wanted to save their lives in this world. And what happened? They lost them. They lost them. They invested in the sinking, shifting ties of an empire and a kingdom which came and went, like those before it and those after it. We don't want to be like those guys, sure we don't. We don't want to be like those people. We don't want to be like them. Everything that they invested in came to nothing and was utterly forgotten. At the beginning of this new year, we want to be like those poor returning exiles instead, don't we? We want to hear again the proclamation of the great and true King of all kings, not Cyrus, but Jesus Christ, who speaks to us in his words in the scriptures. We want to take those words into our hearts, and then we want to act. We want to follow him. We want our hearts to be moved by his majesty and beauty and glory and power of his purposes for us, his church, and for all the world. We want to answer him and say to him, here I am, here we are. We lay ourselves down before you with all that we are and all that we have, knowing that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's always been the spirit of the real Christian, hasn't it? To give up everything, to forsake everything for the sake of Christ. To be like those descendants of Solomon's servants, to choose the lowest role for ourselves, to reach out for the sake of Jesus Christ, to make his name known, to glorify him and to honor him in all that he does as we together wait for his glorious appearing. Let me just lead us in a final prayer. But dear, loving, kind Heavenly Father, thank you that all your promises are faithful and good and true, and that we can cling and hold on to you. We thank you for the way in which you brought these poor, humble exiles back to the land of Judah and to Jerusalem. And thank you that through their witness, the gospel did indeed go out across all the world, and that we here in Plymouth this morning may know you, Lord Jesus Christ. We long to follow you, to lay our lives down at your feet. Not to hold on to our lives, but to lose them for your sake. Knowing that as we do, all that we find is life and joy and peace in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.